And I'm afraid there is no way round it, but we have to study what this history is all about. So those of you who find history a bit difficult, well, the Lord is calling you today to make the effort. Please do stay with us, and we'll seek to learn what the Lord has for us. This is his word, and all scripture is given for our profit. Now, the whole chapter is detailed history right the way through from start to finish. I was hoping to cover the first 35 verses today, but in preparation realised that that would be keeping us here till at least 11:30. So we're going to break it up. So the first 20 verses today. Daniel 11, verses 1 to 20. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But he shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who bought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of this house shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfilment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And ye shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Amen. How detailed is God's control over history? How comprehensive? We've already seen from Daniel 7 that God sketches in the big picture. But does that mean that he leaves all the details for men to decide? Is he only really involved in events which directly affect his purposes, like the events that we've studied in Daniel chapter 9? Or is he involved in everything? Ultimately, is most of human history irrelevant and off-screen, as it were? Or is it all under his direct sovereign guidance and control? What is the answer? Well, Daniel 11, and particularly verses 1 to 20 that we're studying this morning, demonstrate that history is indeed God's story. His story. It is the story of God's sovereign purpose, even when he himself seems to be most disconnected and most distant from the events that are taking place. Even then, it is God's hand that is guiding all things, all things. Now, this presents us with a problem that I just want to wrestle with by way of introduction. Our problem in thinking about God is that we inevitably think of him as being like us. Yes, he's bigger. Yes, he's greater. Yes, he's glorious. Yes, he's infinite. Yes, he's all the wonderful things that we are not. But he is a greater version of us. He is like an infinite version of us. He is a much bigger and more majestic version of us. This is our mistake. Because the Bible teaches quite clearly that God is not at all like us. Yes, we are made in his image in a very, very, very remote and distant kind of way. So we are made in the tiniest way like him, but he is not made like us. Doesn't work the other way around. God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, words that are familiar to us all, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How far are the stars from us? I'm not a cosmologist, but I believe the nearest star is billions of light years away. Now, that is how far away God's ways are from our ways. Completely untouchable, totally unreachable. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the psalmist berates the people for a terrible mistake. He puts it like this: "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. You thought that I was altogether like you." But God is not like us at all. Not at all. And we must really work hard in our own minds to stop thinking of God as being like a massive version of me. He's not. Just consider two ways in which God is not at all like us. And we've covered these before, but it's worth repeating them. First, in his concentration. God is not like us in the way he concentrates on things. We can only concentrate upon one matter at a time, despite the fact that women claim they can concentrate on several things at the same time. The simple truth is that we can actually only fix our minds on one thing at a time. It is not possible for me to be speaking at this Bible study and reading to my children and traveling to California and planning to build a new house and playing cricket and anything else all at the same time. I cannot do that. Being a human being means that there is one thing I can do. I can stand here and I can speak to you. I can do that. But I cannot do anything else at the same time. And if I try, then I will fail badly. It will be embarrassing. But God is not like that. God is not at all like that. Not remotely, not distantly like that. Because God is not confined by anything at all, in any degree. You see, with us, there is order and priority. We do things in order, A, B, C, D, and we have to move from one to the next, so we have our job list and our tick list, and we go through it. That's how we have to operate in life. And so we put things in priority. What's the most important thing today? We do that first. Well, if we're wise, we do anyway. But God is not like that. There is no order with God. There is no priority with God, because God does everything at the same time. In fact, time does not confine God. So we can't even say that God does everything at the same time, because time is under him, not over him. He's not controlled by it, he controls it. All the history of the universe can be contemplated by God in one particle of a second. Everything that happens, in every corner of it, in every life, in every part of every life, every cell, every atom, all at once. This is God. Now you cannot grasp that. You cannot understand it. You can hear the words as I speak them, but you can't put them together in your head. Because your brain is what? This big? I don't know how big a brain is, but something like that. God's mind is infinite. Infinite! There is no priority with God. He doesn't decide, right, this is the most important thing, let me concentrate upon that. Everything is God's priority. Because everything is his concern, and everything is under his hand. Even the things that are happening several miles down in the deepest ocean, where no light penetrates, and there are creatures that exist, that we've never even seen or understood. God knows it all, controls it all. Every movement of every droplet of water in that deepest part of the sea. He controls even that. You say, well, why should God be interested in that? God doesn't have any choice. He is God. He made it. It only exists because he keeps it in being. If God stops showing interest in what happens several miles down in the deepest ocean, then that several miles down in this deepest ocean would cease to exist. It's only there because God wills it. God is Lord over everything. And so again, as we've said before, there is no core and periphery with God. Well, I'll focus on this for now and leave those things just to keep ticking over in the outside there. No, everything is at the centre with God all of the time. That is why when Paul tries to contemplate the magnitude of God's purposes, he just ends up blurting this out. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's Paul's conclusion. And he's only contemplating one little part of God's purposes. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is not like us. Secondly, God is not like us in his methodology. We can either do things personally or arrange for someone else to do them, can't we? That's our choice. If something needs doing, you either do it yourself or you get somebody else to do it. Those are your options. No other options. We cannot guarantee the outcome of anything. If I do it, I think I can be reasonably certain of the outcome, but then I might get knocked over by a bus on my way there, so I can't even be sure of that. If somebody else is doing it, I'm even less certain of the outcome, so the thing is desperately insecure. I couldn't even write one half hour of tomorrow's history. Not even concerning what I'm going to do, never mind what you're doing, or anybody else. You see, in our methodology, we are so limited, so confined. But God is not. God controls all things. So that there is no doubt about the outcome of anything in any part of the world, in any time of history. He is Lord over it all. Even when he is nowhere to be seen. And he works out his purposes through men who are making their own lives and their own choices without any constraint. Now, this is a mystery, isn't it? It's not a contradiction, by the way. But it's a mystery. We think of getting somebody else to do a job. Well, I can't control what they're doing. They will do what they do. But when God is sovereign over human history, human beings are choosing what they want to do, making their own decisions without anybody forcing them, and yet everything they do is according to God's purpose. And we don't understand how that works. But that's how it works. Human beings making choices, doing things, God sovereign, working it all through in his own plan and purpose. So as we're going to see in a moment when we look at this history, when Alexander the Great invades Persia, it's Alexander that chooses to do it. God doesn't force anybody to do anything. Alexander isn't a puppet on strings, just doing what God programs him to do. He's doing what he chooses to do. And yet what he chooses to do in the sovereignty of God confirms and establishes all that God plans. When Cleopatra decided to support her husband instead of her father, and so threw her father's plans into disarray, as we're going to see in a moment. She decided to do it. Nobody forced her. God didn't make her. God didn't manipulate the chemicals in her mind to make her do something she didn't want to do. She chose it. She didn't even think of God while she was making those choices. God, as far as she was concerned, wasn't involved at all. And yet, sovereign purposes of God are being worked out through what she chooses to do. Now, as I say, this is not something we can grasp because God is not like us. Now, this is where the skeptics like Richard Dawkins object and say, oh, you Christians, you're pathetic. You know, there's something you don't understand, so you just stick God in the gap. Well, I can't explain this. Oh, let's just import God. Get him in there. He's the answer. But unfortunately for old Richard Dawkins, all he does when there's a gap is he sticks evolution in there. I'd rather have God in my gap than evolution. But in any case, it has to be this way, doesn't it? Because if God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth, as we find in the Bible, then he must necessarily be incomprehensible to us, mustn't he? It has to be that way. God doesn't break any of the laws of logic. He formulated them. But God is bigger and greater than anything we can comprehend. So we come to this passage, and what we're going to see here is that God is at the center of everything. All of history is his story, guided by him to his own perfect end. And that is why in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 20, Daniel is able to write a detailed history. What we have here is a detailed history of the Near and Middle East, written hundreds of years before the events took place. Now we say again, how can that be? It can be because God is sovereign. Doesn't force anybody to do anything against their will. Doesn't manipulate people's minds. Doesn't use them like puppets. They make all their own free choices, yet God knows exactly what they're going to do, and God knows that everything they do will confirm and establish his purposes. And Daniel 11:1-20 proves it beyond any doubt. This chapter alone, when you compare it with the history that actually took place, should be enough to convince anybody that the Word of God is exactly what it claims to be, the inspired and inerrant message from heaven. That's why they try to argue that it wasn't written when it was actually written, even though they have no good argument for that, and we've already seen that. So what we have here then is the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. From the end of the Old Testament period, right the way through to the New Testament period, Daniel is going to cover that history in chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. And here in the first 20 verses, we have the first part of it. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you through it verse by verse and just try and explain to you what is happening. Now, you're not going to remember all of this. It doesn't matter. But I just want to show you how what Daniel wrote fits with the history. That's all you need to remember. It does actually fit. It's not made up. It's real. And I'm using Stuart Olliott. His version of these things seems to me to be the simplest. Okay, so follow it carefully as we go through it. Verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Okay, so Daniel is writing this during the reign of Darius Cyrus, king of Persia. He was the first king. Then there would be 2 more after him, and the 4th, he was Xerxes the Great, the greatest of them. And his strength and his riches did indeed become greater than all the other kings of Medo-Persia. Then, verse 3, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now this mighty king is the king of Greece, Alexander the Great. And he comes in 330-ish BC, and he basically overruns the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is finished by Alexander. Okay? So Persia is in the east, Greece is further to the west, and Alexander comes through Macedonia, invades Persia, and overtakes it. In fact, he goes right the way over to India and rules over a massive empire, but only for a very short time, because he dies quite quickly. Then verse 4, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven. Now, this is history we've covered in chapter 8, remember? In chapter 8, after Alexander dies, his kingdom is divided into 4 parts, north, south, west, and east. And ruling over these 4 kingdoms were not his descendants. He had a posthumous son, but he was assassinated. Rather than his descendants, his generals. So again, second half of verse 4, these 4 kingdoms were not divided among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. So it was his generals who took over these 4 kingdoms. That's exactly what happened. Then from verse 5 through to verse 20, we focus on 2 of those 4 kingdoms. The kingdom of the north, which is called the Seleucid kingdom. It's called the Seleucid kingdom because the kings who ruled over it were the Seleucids. That was their names. And they ruled over Mesopotamia and northern Syria, that region of the north and eastern part. And then you've got the south, and the moving a little bit to the west, which was the kingdom of Egypt and southern Syria and the Negev, that southern part of Israel. And that was called the Ptolemaic kingdom, ruled by the Ptolemies, centered on Egypt. So you've got 2 kingdoms now, 2 kingdoms that become the focus of concern. The northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, the southern kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom. And it's that history that's covered from verse 5, so we read on. Also, the king of the south, that's the Ptolemaic kingdom, based in Egypt, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, this was Ptolemy Soter. He came to rule Egypt in 305 BC. And he ruled with the help of a general who was Seleucus. But this general who attacked the north became greater than Ptolemy. And it was at that point that the Seleucid kingdom was formed in the north. So now you've got the two kingdoms, the one in the north and the one in the south. Then verse 6, at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. So the Ptolemaic king, he decides that he's going to make an alliance with the Seleucid king by giving his daughter over in marriage. But the whole thing goes badly wrong. Read on. She shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now the name of this poor lady was Bernice, and this Bernice was poisoned, and her son was assassinated, as is written here. It's exactly what took place, and the whole plan came to nothing. But, verse 7, from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place. This is her brother. Again, it's exactly what took place. And her brother became the king of Egypt, the southern kingdom. He shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, the Seleucid kingdom, and deal with them and prevail. So, at this point, and this man is called Ptolemy Euergetes, and this man, he overcomes the northern kingdom, so at this point it's the southern kingdom that's prevailing. Throughout this period, basically, it's the north prevails, the south prevails, the north prevails, the south prevails, and there's all kinds of schemes and plans and alliances and counter-alliances going on. Basically, it's the stuff of world history, isn't it? This is how history develops. The success of this man's kingdom in the south was vast. It's described in verse 8. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt. So he's really plundering the northern kingdom at this point. With their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And he did. He outlived that particular Seleucid king. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. So an attempt was made by the northern king at this point to try and get his power back, but he failed. Verse 10, however, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. This is what Stuart Oliot says. After that, the two sons of the northern king, Seleucus Caranus and Antiochus the Great, stirred themselves for battle. The language of verse 10 is most careful and specifically predicts what happened next. The alliance of these two princes was broken because Seleucus perished on the battlefield, and Antiochus the Great had to continue alone. He conducted a number of expeditions in many different directions until he took Gaza on the very edge of the Ptolemaic kingdom. This brought north and south into conflict once more. So now we've got Antiochus the Great ruling the northern kingdom. We've got another Ptolemy in the southern kingdom. And as often happened, they're fighting out their battle in Israel, in southern Israel near Gaza at this point. Because Israel is in between these two kingdoms. And constantly the position of Israel is changing. And it seems as though Israel is just a completely insignificant kingdom at this point. But in fact, the God of Israel, as we're learning, is in control of everything. Although it doesn't seem that way. So you've got Antiochus the Great in the north, the Ptolemaic king in the south. What happens? Verse 11. The king of the south shall be moved with rage, and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Now this actually was one of the great battles of ancient times. Antiochus the Great amasses his army, and Ptolemy Philopator amasses his army. There's a tremendous battle, and it's the southern kingdom that prevails at this stage. In fact, the southern kingdom had massively inferior forces, and it was a tremendous victory. And ancient historians love to study it. But here it's just covered in one verse. Then verse 12. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up. So this southern king, because he won this incredible victory, he gets proud. And he will cast down tens of thousands. Now he continues his rampage over the kingdom of the north. But in the end, he will not prevail. And again, the history bears that out. Although the Ptolemy Philopator had this great victory, he wasn't actually able to overtake the northern kingdom. For, verse 13, the king of the north, remember, Antiochus the Great, will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus the Great wasn't going to give up. He amassed an even bigger army. And once more, the north became the dominant power. So here you see the power struggle. We read on, verse 14. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, and violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fail. Again, I'll read what Stuart Olliott has here. It now looked as if everything was up for the south. Philip of Macedon joined in league with the north and thus considerably strengthened the south's enemies. Rebels appeared within Egyptian borders, though they did not last long. All these historical details occurred to establish the vision. In other words, as each historical event fulfilled what had been so specifically predicted by our Lord to Daniel, the vision was increasingly confirmed as being truthful. All that had been predicted was coming true in front of the reader's eyes. There was nothing false in it. It was obvious that the book could be entirely trusted. This was to prove a tremendous encouragement to the Lord's people as they went through dark times and learned from the same pages what the ultimate outcome was to be. So, things for the king of the south are looking grim. We read verse 15. The king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. This is referring to a particular victory that took place at Sidon, where the city was besieged with earthworks and was taken by Antiochus the Great. Verse 16. He who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So, at this point, Antiochus the Great, the ruler of the northern Seleucid kingdom, is ruling over Israel and has dominance over the southern kingdom. Verse 17. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Now, verse 17 is actually covering the history of Antony and Cleopatra. So go and read Shakespeare's play if you want to know what this is all about. Basically, Cleopatra was the daughter of the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, and he decided that he was going to betroth Cleopatra to the son of the Ptolemaic king. And he thought that by doing this, he'd build an alliance and gain complete power over the southern kingdom. However, when Cleopatra married the king of the south, she decided to do what a good wife should do, which is to support her husband. So when the father decided to start pulling Cleopatra's strings and getting her to do what he wanted her to do, in fact, she chose to side with her husband. So his whole plan went to pieces. And that's referred to at the end of verse 17. She shall not stand with him or be for him. This is hundreds of years before it happened. And it's all being written in detail. After this, verse 18, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. So because of his failure in the south, Antiochus the Great abandoned his ambitions and turned his attention towards the coastlands of the Mediterranean Sea. And he had success for a time, until another ruler, verse 18, comes along. This is Lucius Scipio Asiaticus. And you know from the name, he's got to be Roman. So the Romans appear on the scene, and Antiochus is crushed by the Romans, humiliated and defeated. So Antiochus the Great, the greatest king of the north, is finally now destroyed. Then verse 19, he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This is the end of Antiochus, and he disappears off the scene. Then the final verse we're looking at today, verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, obviously referring to Israel, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So the new king of the north is Seleucus Philopator. One of his early acts was to send an emissary called Heliodorus to seize the funds of the temple treasury at Jerusalem. Heliodorus set off to do it, but reported that an apparition had warned him about doing such a wicked act. It was certainly never done. Seleucus Philopator mysteriously disappeared very soon afterwards, within just a few weeks of the beginning of his reign. It is generally believed that Heliodorus poisoned him. It was a striking fulfillment of the prediction here, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. He was poisoned. Well, well done for staying with me through all of that. None of you have gone to sleep. Congratulations. But it is important, as I say, you can forget all those details now. If ever you need to refer to them, welcome to borrow the books or look it up yourself. The point of the study is this. Hundreds of years before these things take place, between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, God knows everything that will happen. He knows about all the battles. He knows about all the sieges. He knows about all the marriage alliances. He knows about all the poisonings. All those things take place by the free choice of individual men and women, unconstrained, unforced by God, and yet God knows it all and is in control of it all and is guiding it all to fulfill his purposes, because history is his story. Now let's just bring this to a conclusion quickly. Number one, you can trust God's word. You can't trust anything else, but you can trust this book. You can trust every word of this book. The bits that seem relevant, you can trust them, and the bits that don't seem relevant, you can also trust them. The bits that seem true, you can trust them. The bits that seem not to be true, you can trust them too. The bits that seem clear, that you can understand readily, they are true. The bits that you can't just get your mind round at all, also they are true. All of them. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. That's why we need to read it all, including Daniel 11. Even if you're not particularly interested in the history of the ancient Near and Middle East between around 350 BC and 150 BC, it's hearing God's word. It matters. It counts. It's here to teach you. It's true. You need to know it. You can trust God's word. Second, God is in everything. Though never the author or agent of sin, though never forcing anybody to do anything, God works out his purposes through everything that happens. Yes, through everything that happens. However seemingly irrelevant, God is in it, and he will work it for his purposes. However really terrible things may be. And this history covers terrible things. Destruction of cities, destruction of kingdoms, murders, poisonings, all these terrible things. God is not the author of them. Men choose to do these things. But even though that is so, even though they are really terrible events, God is sovereign. And they will work out his purposes in the end, however seemingly meaningless things may be. Nothing is meaningless. God has a purpose. And we're going to be looking next time more at what that purpose will be. It's unfolded in the coming verses. But the final thing I want to leave you with this morning. Not only is it true you can trust God's word. Not only is it true that God is in everything. But most of all, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Who is it that is telling Daniel all of this? Hundreds of years before it happens. Who is telling him? It's Christ. Daniel 10. It's the Son of God. He is revealing all of this to Daniel. And why is he revealing all of this to Daniel? Well, we're going to see when we come to chapter 12. Because he is Lord. And because all of history is moving towards him. From him, we read in Colossians 1, 15 and following. From him and to him and through him are all things. Jesus Christ. Yes, God's ways are not our ways. We don't understand all these wars and conflicts and all this strife and all this darkness and all this suffering and all this weakness. We don't understand it. It's not the way that we would have guided things. But remember, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Lord has nail prints in his hands and feet and a hole in his side. The Lord is the one who himself was crucified. The one who guides all of history is the one who himself suffered. The one who himself suffered more than all men will ever suffer. And through his own suffering, he won the greatest victory. You see, that's the ultimate message of Daniel 11 and 12. I'm going to come back to it again and again as we go through all this history. The ultimate message is this, through all the darkness, through all the weakness, through all the suffering, through all the pain, through all the hardship, through all that happens, the things we don't understand, the things we can't comprehend, the things we can't change, the things that distress us, God is working. We've got to grasp that by faith and believe it by faith and know that Jesus is Lord, the one who suffered, he's the King. And through the greatest darkness, he wins his greatest victories. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Why? Philippians 2. Because he went to the depths of destruction. Through the darkness, he wins the victory. It's the message of Daniel 11. God is in all of this. It's God's word. You can trust it. Jesus is Lord. Through the darkness, he's winning the victory. Apply that to your own life. And may the Lord encourage us. Amen.